Hello, my name is Raymond McDonald, pastor here at the Vineyard Church, one of them. And as we continue on in this series, we're wrapping up our series that's been in Mark, not today, but next week. But we have a two-part, again, for you that is going to be called The Cross, more or less. And in that sense that we understand, when we look at this Apostles' Creed, immediately things begin to stand out that the early church would have gathered in, and that was that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why so important that Pontius Pilate's name there? Because historically, you can go look up Pontius Pilate. You can see what was done. You can see that this is a true thing that went on in the life of Jesus Christ and in the world. The other thing that we see that's very important to us is that Jesus Christ was crucified. Becomes a very important part of the Christian faith. You would like to think that that part wasn't important, that his life was more important, but the crucifixion of Jesus Christ becomes something that's central to comprehending the eternal purposes of the Father, and that they wanted to remember that, and they wanted us to remember that it was there. Emphatically put, no cross, no Christianity. Does that make sense what we're saying here today? And that's why you have them hanging from your ears and from your neck, because the cross represents Christianity for us. And that given the importance of the cross, given the importance of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, this creed in no way alludes to telling us anything of how Jesus Christ's crucifixion did anything significant for our life. It doesn't try to explain it, doesn't put it there. Later than the Nicene Creed, which would come later, certainly would say, for our sake, was crucified for our sake. So we know that something came to us through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Some of you are getting very frustrated right now because you have all the answers of why this meant something to us. But in those early days, this was not what they were trying to describe. They were trying to say this crucifixion was for us and that it had a powerful impact on our life. In the book Recovering the Scandal of the Cross, Mark Baker and Joel Green wrote this here. Crucifixion, not less than a mode of execution preferred, more or less, not less than a mode of execution preferred by the Romans, but certainly more, set within Roman conventions, crucifixion told a tale of humiliation and the ultimate form of labeling persons as outcasts, a particularly vicious form of asserting the might and right of the empire. We often think of the pain and center on the pain of Jesus Christ, but there were crucifixions that were much more horrific in pain than crucifixion. Matter of fact, in Maccabees, in 2 Maccabees, we see that some of those martyrs were actually filleted and fried in frying pans. They didn't choose that one here. This one certainly wasn't as much about the pain, though very painful. It's as much about the humiliation and the setting aside, saying that's outcast. We want to remember that as we go through this passion of Jesus Christ that's there. But for us, our understanding of the cross, our understanding of Jesus and his crucifixion have been tightly wrapped up often by atonement theories that sit there. The penal substitutionary atonement, for those who are theologians and Christology, is your thing. We all have an answer what it meant. But the truth is, it's so much more than what we can define. Atonement theories abound because Jesus met us in so many ways. Multivalent is the crucifixion. Many powerful stories can be told in our lives of how he met us. But we have to realize that there is more. There's always more. Matter of fact, this is what Paul would say. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Why would you worship a God who's on a cross? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And all of us to that say, amen. But the truth is, we don't really know how that is the power of God. You can't really explain it. You can try, and you probably have some preacher who told you why, and you took notes. But the truth is, it's so much more. This Christological discussion that we look at leaves us with what happened there. What is the more of this? More or less, what went on? And the resurrection life meets us at this cross for more or less, if you will understand what I'm saying today. It meets us at the cross for more or less. There is more and there is less in the cross than we have added. and what we know. And so as we go through the passion, we're going to center on the more or less that's there. You can read through this passion and get out of it personally what you will put to it. But we're going to try to look at what maybe Mark was putting there, or the author of the Gospel of Mark, what he was trying to say, what the author was trying to put forward to us, and how it affects us today. That's the way we always try to read the Bible. In context, looking back at what it meant then, how does it affect us now? These are the things we're looking at. So if you've got that written down, I'll move forward. I want you to kind of see a little slide we have up here. There you go. And I want to thank Bree Simpson for that. Thank you. She drew that up for me. Give her a big hand. Where is she? Why don't we have her stand? Would you stand up, Bree? No, I'm just kidding. She's up there. She's up there running the slide. Now, this kind of thing, obviously, we each of us can see that and say, more of him, less of me. We've often said that in our life. But the more of the cross is something that aligns us with what the Father was doing through the cross in his Son. And the less of it is that which we probably have leveled for our own sake. Some might say the more of the cross is about death, and the less is probably about our triumphalistic lifestyle. Though we need to understand that the cross is more than just our death. It is about our life being having triumph over the enemy, right? So if I've confused you correctly, I meant to. And I quote Paul again when I say, "For I have resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." To which you might respond, "Then why are we having a sermon if that's all there is to it?" And to that, I would have no answer because there's just so much more than I could boil down to an answer. But let's pray and let's begin to walk the narrative and look at these things here. And later I will be joined by my young protege, Joel Looney. So if you don't like what I'm saying, you'll have a chance to hear him. So stay for him as well. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence this morning as we already have it, to look, as we go through the word, touch each of our hearts in a way that goes beyond spoken word. We ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and begin to touch my life. I've heard these stories so many times. They have begun to lose their ability to bring change to me. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to come in and ferret out that which needs change. Come around the hidden corners. Shine a light where I haven't seen light in a long time. Be the wisdom that calls out in the market square. Bring me to that place where I'm ready for healing. I'm ready for change. I'm ready to accept the more and quit settling for the less. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So we look at Mark 15, and I look verse 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, of course, it's hard for me real quick to read that without thinking of Philip Wright singing that, as he does on Easter. Go ahead and give it to us real quick there. That's so good. That's right. It was early one morning, yeah. About the break of day. All right. The chief priest and the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. Now, you understand that Mark has made it very clear. These people are not for Jesus. They are the ones in charge of the religious lives of the people who live here in Israel. But they are not for Jesus. They made their plans, so they bound Jesus, and they led him away and handed him over to Pilate. Again, last week and the week before, you heard us talk about betrayal and that word handed over being betrayal. We talked about betrayal for 2 weeks. Some of you have asked us to quit talking about it because your life is turned upside down, right? Well, we're moving on, but there you see the handing over. They handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You've said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. He was amazed because this man was just sitting there allowing these accusations to be said that he knew were probably blown up. He knew they were false. He knew that this whole thing was a charade to some degree. But he was not someone really interested in the Jewish issues. This guy here was hired by Rome, so to speak. He had nothing to do with the Jews. He just wanted them to quit fighting so that he would have a good record of Pax Romana, which meant the peace of Rome. Get it? Some of you babysitters understand what it is. I'm like this with my children. I don't particularly want to hear why they're arguing. I just want them to shut up. My wife disagrees with that kind of parenting because she knows Jesus. Now, Mark begins to show that this interrogation of Jesus that Pilate has is not really interested very much in knowing who Jesus is he? Are you the king of the Jews? Now, by the way, the term king of the Jews is a term that's used generally for the Roman procurators and tetrarchs who are there. That Herod is one of the king of the Jews. It's not a good title, guys. It's not a good title at all. It's not the way we think of it. Are you the king of the Jews, the one who's going to live on the cross and die and resurrect? That's not what they're thinking. That's what we think. That's not what they're thinking. It's not a yes or no answer for Jesus because he is the king of the Jews, but not in the way they think that he's the king of the Jews, right? He can't just say, yeah, that's me, king of the Jews. It's kind of one of those questions like, do you still beat your wife? You can't really answer it in a good way. Maybe. Still doesn't work. And at the time of Jesus, Herod Antipas certainly was the Tetrarch of Galilee. And Judea was under the administration of Roman procurator like Pilate. But needless to say, people did not like the idea of anyone being the king of the Jews put in place by Rome. And so it lets you understand something that here, that on the surface it seems like Pilate is being very nice to Jesus, but he is inciting, because as you'll see in the next section, he continues this, are you the king of the Jews? Here's the king of the Jews. What does he say when he crucifies him? King of the Jews. In a way, Pilate is saying, I'm going to brand you with something because I quite don't understand why you're here in the first place. I don't understand why they're mad at you, quite honestly. So let's just go with this one. King of the Jews. I've branded you king of the Jews. You'll be king of the Jews. Get up here. Here's the king of the Jews. Now you might say, what is so important about him branding Jesus? Well, the resurrection life that we have, the one that we receive from Jesus as we just read the Apostles' Creed, is less about trying to pin Jesus down on who he is, what he's about, the atonement theories and all these things that are there, though we love all that. And it's more about letting Jesus be who he is in our life. Do you understand what I'm saying? We like to argue a lot about semantics. We have formed a lot of different churches based on that. But in our life, I really, really want to understand you, Jesus. Thank you. But Jesus is going to always supersede your understanding of him, because the brightest guy that we would know as a Christian might have been Paul. And he said, I've resolved to know nothing but the crucified Christ. Because, man, I cannot get it all. So if you're waiting to know it all and to understand it all, I'm not saying don't be bright and don't read and don't do that. I don't read. I never really was good at that. No, I read a lot. I love reading. I love theology. But sometimes we can get so tangled up, we lose the simplicity of this here. Jesus, be who you are in my life. The plan you have for my life is better than my dreams for my life. And I won't always understand. And we love that, don't we? Well, this is what I plan because Jesus said this, and therefore this is what's going to happen. If I give this much, he should give me this much. All these things are going to align themselves. It doesn't always work that way, guys. Well, the Bible says, the Bible says that. But the Bible isn't always going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. As I've shared with you before, when I was called to plant a church and I was in Utah, I told the church, I'm called to go to Texas and plant a church. One woman sat before me and said, every time God tells me something, I find it in the Bible. What scripture are you using? And I said, well, I don't see Texas in the Bible, but it should be. Amen to that, right? Little Ed Bruce song coming on top of my mind. I won't sing it. All right, here we go. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Let's read Colossians 1 real quick. This great poetic presentation that is being put forward, a hymn, as it were. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Wow. Now you want to pull out your science books and start going after this, don't you? But you will not capture what is being conveyed. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All his fullness dwell in him. Wow. It says this here, that whether thrones or powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him, for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As it continues on, it says, for God was pleased to have all that fullness dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Did you hear all that wonderful stuff that preceded this crucifixion comment? Because of his blood shed on the cross to reconcile all things to him. Jesus is so much more than just the cross. But the cross seems to embody so much more. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? It's much more than his blood paid for my sins and I get to go to heaven. That's what I'm trying to convey here. It's so much more than these pithy little sayings. There's a word in Bible world, it's called perspicuity. Sounds like you're sweating a lot, but it means simplicity. And sometimes we love the simplicity of the Word of God, the Bible, but sometimes in that simplicity, we boil it down to something so small and we forget the largeness of what Jesus has done and what the Father has done and what the Spirit is doing right now. Let that crucifixion of Jesus Christ begin to be much more than just the fact that you're a bad person and he's putting things right with you and your wife. He is so much more, that and more. Let's move on. Do you get that there as I'm saying that today? We want to pin him down on these small little things. Shall we worship on the seventh day? What is the seventh day? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? I don't know. But Jesus comes to me every day, and he's meeting me every day, working in my life every day. When we do communion, should it be wine or can it be juice? Can it be bread, unleavened bread? He's so much more, man. I have no problem with liturgy. I love it. When you do the Lord's Prayer, which version do you use? I don't know, man. Just do it. Right? And I'm not trying to step on toes of those who are very precise. I'm just saying he's so much more than the little things I want to pin down. Are you the king of the Jews? You might ask Jesus here. Are you the one who's going to get me into college? Are you the one who's going to get me married? Are you the one who's going to get me a new job? Are you the one who's going to get me a new car? Are you the one who's going to get me off drugs? Are you the one who's going to heal me today? Maybe, but I'm so much more. Be open for the more, because sometimes the more comes in life when you're looking for one thing. You promised me. I did. Hang in there. There's so much more than what I just promised you. That basically was the carrot to get you into the life, which is so expansive. Thank you for being here today and hearing just that. It goes on and says, now it was a custom at the festival, remember this is Passover, to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did, which was to release one of the prisoners. He says, do you want me to release this king of the Jews? Again, the branding. Knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. He knew that those guys were scurvy dogs. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd. Have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Release Barabbas. What shall I do then? What shall I do the one you call King of Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Again, remember, Pilate more is riling them up, calling him King of Jews. He's playing this thing too, wanting to satisfy the crowd. They had enough said. He released Barabbas to them, and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. I'll try to move quickly here because I want to leave Joel time to talk to this last point, but I want to say today that Barabbas was an evil murderer, would not be quite the truth when it came to defining him. You see, an insurrectionist to the Jews was a hero, and not just a hero, a warrior type, but a religious hero. Someone who was there to set Israel free like the Maccabees had done before historically. You see, they were mad at Jesus because Jesus wasn't willing to fight for his nation in the way they wanted him to. This Barabbas represented exactly what they wanted to see in a great leader. And by the way, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. Jesus is being tried for saying he is son of the Blessed One. It's not a big difference in the names. Barabbas doesn't look so bad if I describe him in this way to us. We're sitting back. Why would they release a murderer when here sits this beautiful man who's done wonderful things? Because Barabbas wasn't considered such an evil man. He had an insurrection against Rome, and someone had been murdered in that. But so be it. Romans need to die, don't they? Because they're the oppressors. They're the bad people. They've got their boot heels on our neck, and if one of them has to die, then one of them has to die. Barabbas is a man who had the guts to do as Phinehas did in the Old Testament, run a spear through the head of the enemy. Or the one who was sleeping with the enemy. In this case, I want us to see Barabbas as a righteous choice. A semi-righteous choice. He wasn't the dark cloud. He was son of the Father. And for each of us in our lives, this whole idea of release needs to mean something, because Mark has been using this word released. Who do you want me to release? They said Barabbas, the insurrectionist. This word release is the same word that's been used for Jesus healing people. He released them. He cast out demons. He released them. To us today, every time we come to decisions in our life, what do we want released? Do we want the healing of Jesus? Or do we call for Barabbas, which would represent insurrection, or my own way? I would prefer to fight this out, Lord. And I'm righteous in this because they did me wrong. I get to do this because they did me wrong. And there are times that the Father is going, that is not the way of Jesus. Quite often in my life, most times it's not the way of Jesus. Though it looks very righteous on paper. Because I've come to have a different value in my life than my Father in heaven does. Because sometimes he's just a little, he doesn't take care of business the way I like it to be taken care of. I'll never forget when we bought this building, there was a man at church, he said, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to be the one who does all the bartering and bickering. But when I go in there, I let you know, I'm not going in as a Christian, I'm going in as a businessman. Well, please don't do that. You can be a businessman and be a Christian too. That we often don't think we can win with Jesus because Barabbas is willing to kick some Roman butt. We let Barabbas be released in us. We'll take care of business the right way. Sometimes someone's got to stand up for Jesus, you see. What happens when we release insurrection into our own lives? I have a saying because it depicts my life. Rebellion makes you stupid. And when rebellion kicks in, it's generally because you know you have a right to act this way because you've been rejected by the powers that be. And they didn't want it to make it right, so you'll make it right. And Jesus, I'll be back. I know you'll forgive me. I'll be back to make things right. But I'm being righteous here. It's just justice. And we have to be careful. And I'm using justice in words like that because Barabbas to Jesus isn't so clear-cut. You understand what I'm saying. It often looks very righteous, the things we do to release Barabbas into our life. Are you with me today? The resurrection life is less about being released on our own terms and more about setting Jesus free in our lives. Often we might feel that we're overlooked. Our opportunities aren't there. We'll fight. We'll use intrigue. We'll use things to undermine, maybe at office, to get what is truly ours. But often having Jesus set free in our life means a little bit more of the same, a little bit more of the pain, a little bit more of the cross than we are really willing to give. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, so I'm not trying to speak directly into that, but I'm speaking in my own life that there's times I want more of what I want, and that means Barabbas looks like a better choice. But if I want the release of healing and deliverance and peace, that's a different release than Barabbas. And often if you're in turmoil and anxiety and anger, I think the wrong person has been released into your life and my own. Would you agree with me today? Yeah. As we release that insurrection into our life, we're just going to find that the effects are not heavenly, to say the least. There's often times in my wife's conversation, Barabbas gets released. Because my wife really needs to hear what Barabbas has to say. I never lived to enjoy that. I'd live to regret it every time. You know that. Generally, it just means a couple of days of not really talking nice to each other and then family getting it right, right? I ask the Holy Spirit to come. Begin to give me wisdom to know the difference between what is good and what is best. Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And again, when we hear sin, we think of getting liquored up or some sexual sin, because often in our world of Christianity, these have become the biggest sins we look at. But let's think of sin as the archer's term that says missing the mark. And missing the mark doesn't mean that you went off and got liquored up on malt liquor. It means you didn't get the best of what he had for you. And when we sin, we become slaves to sin, which means me doing it my way. Often sin is described as this as well, wanting more out of life than God has for you. Because you don't trust him, Eve, that he has your best in mind. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. A daughter belongs to it forever. And saying yes to Jesus means this place in the family, no more rejection, reconciliation, peace. Let it come. Let it come. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But if Barabbas gets you set free, you may not be free indeed. You may just be free for the moment. And there may be a price to pay for that kind of freedom. I'll raise my hand. I will say there is a price to pay for that kind of freedom. I'd like to call up the man who has spurs that jingle, jangle, jingle. That's all I got. Joel Looney.
I started to think maybe he was introducing someone else, but I'm going to pick up in verse 16, and a lot of what I need to say today is just wrapped up in the verses themselves, so let me get right to that. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, and if you'll remember, Pilate just told them, hey, go flog Jesus and then hand him over. That is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they'd mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. When we were reading over this on Friday, I was just struck by a couple of things looking at this that I think I admit, you know, I've read these passages before. I mean, we read them every year, usually a couple of times, even just in church, and I'd missed some of these things. And so one of the main things that I want us to look that's really disturbing about this is the extravagance in the pageantry here, the extravagance that they went through to play this big joke, okay? Now, Pilate didn't tell them to do this, and it would be understandable for them to have done it if they were at least doing it in front of the Jews, okay? If they were at least doing it in front of this angry mob, because then there'd be a reason, right? There'd be a reason why they were doing this so that maybe they could see that Pilate really did mean business, right? Sort of like with the flogging, and when they pull him out there, they'll be able to see the marks from the flogging, and fair enough. But what do? They take these clothes off before they bring him out before the crowd. So this was just for them, which again would make sense if they had a reason for this. But these soldiers don't have a dog in the fight. They have no reason to hate Jesus. You know, we just saw something similar to this, some beating and some mocking from the Jewish authorities, from the religious leaders. But they had a reason to hate Jesus. He was a blasphemer, and so anything mean they did to Jesus just makes sense. Okay, there's a reason to do that, and even they didn't go to the lengths that these folks did. I mean, it says they put a purple robe on him, which doesn't mean much to us, but, you know, it's essentially they put an Armani suit on him, right? They got the most expensive clothes that they could, and they were willing to ruin those clothes for the joke. We're talking about a really expensive, elaborate joke, and it says they weave together this crown of thorns, right? And whether or not any of us have actually done that, I mean, let's think about trying to weave together a crown of thorns and what that would do just to your hands. And so we're talking about not only did they spend money in pursuit of this joke, but they shed blood for this joke, for this man that means nothing to them. What are they getting out of this? You know, so that was kind of thing one, is trying to contend with what is that in the heart of man that would get enjoyment out of this and would spend so much money, time, effort, get the whole gang together and let's just enjoy mocking this man. And so my first thought was going through times in history, maybe, when I've seen mankind act in this way. And that was fair enough, but I could still feel kind of okay about that because that isn't me. That isn't my face any of those times in history. But then it came down, it landed at my doorstep, right? Which is, what does it mean to put on this display, right? This mocking display as they're down on their knees, "Hail, King of the Jews." Putting forth such effort to be seen, even in a mocking way, as showing their allegiance to this man. And I realized that there are these times in my life that I've gone to great effort to show, to demonstrate just how much I was on Jesus's side, right? And just how much, "Jesus, I'm never going to do that again because you are my God. You are my Lord. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I will never go down those dark paths again." And there's tears. There's blood shed, right? There's all of the marks of what appear to be true repentance, and it may even be a costly repentance that I've done in as witnessed by other folks, and it turns out that maybe having others witness it was maybe really the whole point. that what I was actually doing turned out to be mocking Jesus. That it turned out that my show of my allegiance was only that. It was a show. And maybe you've been there, maybe you haven't. But it's happened too many times over the course of my life that I realize I can look at these soldiers, and there's certainly still a part of me that doesn't understand how they could do what they've done, and yet there's this other part of me that would rather focus on that, because then I won't have to look at what I've done and what I have not done. And when my prayers were just lip service, right? My prayers of repentance were nothing more than me trying to prove just how much I love Jesus, right? To show that I know the right words, you know? Well, I don't have to worry about it. I prayed the prayer, so I'm good. You know, the ticket's punched. I know where I'm going. This morning, we put it like this. The resurrection life is less about being a loyalist and more about the submission of our lives. And that word loyalist can mean a lot of different things, and some of them aren't bad, right? I think there's a lot of contexts in which I would unapologetically call myself a loyalist, and I think I would be in good standing to do that, right? But we're talking about, first of all, we're kind of pulling this phrase a little bit from, there's a book, there's a guy named James Fowler, who is actually a developmental psychologist, and he wrote a book called Stages of Faith. And because he was a developmental psychologist, he had this framework where he said, look, the way that a 5-year-old solves a math problem is a little bit different than a 15-year-old solves a math problem. And there seems to be this development and this progression that happens as people think, as people learn how to think, as people learn how to behave. And there seems to be maturity that happens to people. And because of his background in spirituality, he said, well, what does this look like in faith? And do we mature in faith? And so he lays out these stages that people go through, and it starts with kind of like this real childlike understanding of faith, and it kind of moves. So that's what he calls the innocent, stage one. Stage two is the literalist, which everything is just literal, where if Jesus said you should cut off your hand if it causes you to sin, you should go ahead and do that because it's literal. And then his stage three is what he calls the loyalist. And I'm going to read at least a little bit of this to you to try to describe a little bit what I'm talking about. But I want you to keep in the back of your mind that it's not all bad, but this is a stage we find ourselves in. He says of the loyalist, this is the conformist stage in which the individual is acutely tuned to the expectations and judgments of significant others. It is a tribal stage where being a part of the tribe is powerfully significant to the person, and being in a community of like-minded believers. They may hold deep convictions and be loyal and committed workers and servers, but beliefs are typically not examined critically and therefore are tacitly held to. That is, they know what they know, but are generally unable to tell you how they know. Something is true except by referring to an external authority outside of themselves. The Bible says this, my pastor says that. That more than anything, it's about this. I say the right things, right? I say the right things. I said the right prayer. I know the right answers. It's Jesus, right? Oh, just trust Jesus. Everything's going to come together for you. And that's the right answer. It's not that that's not the right answer, but what does that mean? They're at that place where they feel like they've already arrived, you know. And he throws another couple stages. The next one after this is what he calls the skeptic, and you go into this period of questioning, and then I can't remember if the next one after that is the mystic or whatever. Feel free to look it up, and it's interesting. Being loyal is not bad. you guys. It's not bad to say Jesus is the answer. Jesus himself said that he was the answer, that he was the only way. I'm going to circle back around to this. I'm just going to read this passage in Hebrews because I think it gets most of the way there in a way that works better than I can with my words. So this is out of Hebrews 6. It says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that led to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we'll do so." A lot of those things that we're really loyal about and stick to, they're not bad things, but it's the basic stuff, and it's not all of it. So here's the scary part. He says, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Much is being done in this passage in Mark, right? The public disgrace, the mocking and the scorning. And I don't want us to get caught up into an argument of, is it once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation, or any of these sorts of things. I don't think that's a helpful argument for us to have right now. I think that if you know Jesus, you can be assured of your salvation. But we do have to contend with things like this. Even if it's not a matter of salvation, there is something at stake when we continue to make a mockery of God. And there's something in which Paul would say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that we have to deal with, that I have to deal with. And in those moments that I'm tempted to just make a show of my forgiveness or my repentance or whatever else, that I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. In verse 7, "Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receive the blessings of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned." Again, the challenge is to look at your life, and if it's producing thorns and thistles, then that's the question where you have to ask yourself, if this is being saved, what does it mean to be saved? I'm not talking about, am I going to heaven or not? But if you look at your life and you say, am I saved? Because this doesn't feel like being saved. Well, sometimes it's because you're going through persecution and, much like Jesus, may have some sense of feeling abandoned. But other times, that needs to be a real question. Not am I going to heaven, but is Jesus at work in my life? Am I producing fruits in keeping with righteousness, of repentance? And that's not an easy question to answer most often, and I don't think it should be. But there's some good news on the other side of this. Verse 9, he says, "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case." The things that have to do with salvation, healing, those words are synonymous. "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. And we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." So that's where that submission comes in, right? Submitting to this life that sometimes brings us through the path of suffering, right? The path straight to the cross. In another place in Scripture, it says that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And there's joy that's set before each of us, but on that path to the resurrection life is the cross. And we have to figure out what that means in the fullness of it And so once again, to get more than just, am I going to go to heaven? Am I living a life submitted unto him, or have I contented myself to simply be a loyalist who has the right answers and who knows the right prayers? Stand with me for a moment, if you will. Those that are on the ministry team, feel free to make your way down at any point. We're going to have some folks up here praying with you. Those of you who need prayer for whatever reason, right? It could be you're in a position where you say, yeah, I don't think I know what the cross is. And I want to know exactly what it was that Jesus did for me. And I want to be with Jesus now and forever. And so if that's you, feel free to make your way down. If you're in a place of torment for whatever reason, bad decisions you made, or just things that other people have done for you, if you're still dealing with our talk about betrayal, we want to continue to pray into that. If it's, you know, relational discord that you're involved in or facing, if you've got problems in your physical body, illnesses, ailments, diseases, pain, chronic pain, we want to pray for all of these things. We believe that God is the healer of our minds, our bodies, and our souls, all of who we are. So we want to pray with you about that. Maybe you're at a place where you say, I don't think that I have moved beyond these elementary teachings, right? I don't believe that I've moved on to what it means to have maturity in Christ, right? I feel like I've just been repeating and reciting those answers that they taught me in Sunday school. But I'm not sure where to go next. Well, let's pray for you about that too. The Bible says that God freely and willingly gives wisdom to those who ask. So if any of those things or anything else, feel free to make your way down. I'm going to pray and close this out. You can feel free to go at this time, though. Those of you who consider yourself to be a committed part of the church, I encourage and ask that you would stay for our committed core meeting afterwards. But feel free otherwise to go. Father, we come before you with gratitude as we look forward towards Thanksgiving, and that gratitude coming more than anything from the lengths that you go to demonstrate your love for your people, that there was no price that you wouldn't pay, and in fact, you paid the ultimate price, that we could know you, God, that you could heal the relationships between us and you, between us and ourselves and each other, God, that in every way you demonstrated what real love really looks like. And you've now empowered us to do the same thing. So as we go this week, may we be going with hearts of gratitude and hearts full of love, that we would demonstrate what it means to be your people, God, children of God, loved by God and loving others with our lives. So we go in your name, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.